Father. Thank you so much for this beautiful day, all these beautiful people that come here to worship you. Lord, I just ask that you power your Holy Spirit. I need it so much. I need him so much at this time. And your people need the Holy Spirit, Lord, to hear your message correctly. And I just ask that the message that is on your heart, God, that you would speak that message to each of us today. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you so much, choristers. Good morning, church. It's so good to be here with you. I entitled my message, The Least of These. My scripture is actually the one in Matthew chapter 25, verse 30. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 through 40. If you have your Bibles, please turn there with me. Matthew 25, 31 through 40. Here it says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." I think I forgot my clicker. Yeah, I think I left it. Thank you. Okay. There you go. All right. Verse 32. "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I said to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.'" So today, June 20th is known as World Refugee Day. So today, I wanted to highlight, being a refugee. So today is kind of known as World Refugee Sabbath Day. So I'll be sharing with you my personal refugee story, how God got a hold of my heart, and how he used different people to reach me through refugee ministries, and the things that he has done in my life, the things that he has done for me and through me. And I pray that you receive a special blessing today as you see God's love, his mercy, his goodness, and his power. This is a story cloth. Hmong people are really big on sewing by hand. This is like embroidery by a Hmong couple. This story cloth is actually found in the Denver Museum of Nature and Science, and I got the permission to share this with you all. The Hmong culture is a very oral tradition-based culture. Everything is passed down through stories, history, knowledge, and moral lessons and things like that are passed down verbally, orally, from generation to generation. This story cloth that you see here portrays the secret war in Laos. So this is the Hmong experience in Laos. Have Has anybody heard of the secret war during the Vietnam War that took place in Laos? If you raise your hand. Okay, I see a couple hands. Yes, so not a lot of people know about this war because, as you can tell by the name, it's a secret war. It was a secret war. The U.S. CIA recruited the Hmong people during the Vietnam War to fight a guerrilla war in the jungles of Laos in the 1960s, and was known as a secret war. And so that's how the Hmong kind of got involved in the war. My family, a lot of our ancestors, our parents, our grandparents, they originated in, you know, southern China. They eventually moved to Laos. So they, by the time we came to existence, like my parents, grandparents, they're already in Laos. So they came from Laos. So in 1973, when the U.S. pulled out from the war, genocide was declared on the Hmong people because they helped the U.S. in the secret war. And they were a small tribal group of people, but a good number in the country mountains of Laos. They're very familiar with the terrain there, the jungles. But now they had to flee. They lived in villages. Now they had to flee for their lives because it was not safe anymore. The communists had taken over the country of Laos. So we hear stories, countless stories of families fleeing to the neighboring country, which was Thailand, and how they had to leave, you know, older parents behind, how they had to leave all their belongings behind. All they could do was just take some food, maybe a pot, some rice, a pot, and their children, their spouse, and just ran for their lives, trying to cross the border before the communist soldiers got to them. Countless of stories of babies and toddlers overdosed with opium to keep them quiet at night so that it would be safe for the group to escape. And many of them did not wake up. Many casualties on the path. There were so many different paths to try to get to Thailand safely. So many people died along the way. Pregnant women gave birth as they were fleeing. Heard of a story of a woman who gave birth to twins and then up and running again. You know, I think of refugees, if you're not aware, you know, they go through very traumatic experiences in their home country. And they had to flee due to the circumstance and the situation. Persecution, genocide, they had to flee for safety. I realized that they are very people that face a lot of traumas in their lives. And when I think of them, like, it just, you just know that they need a lot of love, a lot of extra grace when you deal with them. Even to this day, a lot of our parents and grandparents do not speak about their journey escaping the country of Laos because it was very traumatic. So they had to cross the Mekong River. That river is one of the largest rivers in the world. I think it's, I want to say, the 12th largest rivers in the world. Thousands of miles long. But in order to cross it, the average of the width of the river is about a mile, 1.5 kilometers. The Hmong people didn't really know how to swim. Some of the men did, but the children, women, they didn't know how to swim. They had to cross the Mekong River as portrayed on the story cloth here. And once they crossed safely, they used bamboos to tie to themselves so that they would float. Many of them drowned. Many of them got washed down by the strong current. Many of them paid like a person at the border to take them on a boat safely over there. Many of them made it, but some did not because they got betrayed for the money, and they all perished in the river. It's the Mekong River. And so once you reach Thailand safely, you're now put into refugee camps, and you would stay there for a number of years, being fed by the U.S. They would drop like bags of rice and portion oil and fish and things like that. So those are some of my faint memories. And then from there, they would work with immigration, and then, you know, they would go off to a first world country, like the US, France, Germany, South America, Australia, Canada. And once my family made it safely to a refugee camp in northern Thailand, Chiang Kham refugee camp, that was where I was born. I was born in 1985. We stayed there for a number of years. So there I was, the one that was laughing hard in the picture. And I am a first generation refugee. I came to America with my family of nine at that time. And I was six, almost 7 years old. I didn't understand English. I didn't know anything. I was just, you know, trying to have fun with the other kids in the area. But we were very poor. We were kind of like one of the last wave of the refugees during this time to come to America. So if you were around in the 80s, you probably, 80s, 90s, you probably saw a lot of like Asian people coming to America. Where did they come from? It was because of the Secret War situation. So we came in 1992. I was six, didn't know any English, didn't know how to operate a car and how the systems work here in America. I remember taking a bus to go to newcomer school and to learn English and learn ways of life here in America. We didn't have much, so every weekend my mom would always go, wake up very early, go to a food bank to bring food. She would bring like these breads, like buns. She would put, you know, the only thing she knew was put like condensed milk inside and sugar. She would steam them and we would eat them. It was so delicious. It was very sweet and very good. So I remember growing up with those. I remember getting a lot of clothes. She would bring back bags of like black trash can bags of clothes, used clothes and toys and gifts and things like that. We would go through them and pick whichever one we wanted. My upbringing, to just kind of give you a little context, grew up in the Hmong culture, and the Hmong religion is shamanism. That's where they believe that, you know, whenever you get sick and things like that, that you need a witch doctor to be the mediator between the spirit and the material world to bring back your soul so that you get better. Treatments include offerings of dross paper money or livestock to spirits out in the world and spirits of dead ancestors. My mom was very superstitious. She didn't want us whistling at dusk because she said that's inviting evil spirits into your home. Don't call any babies, any girl pretty. That means the dragon god will come and take them into the underworld and try to marry them. Don't point to the moon. There's a goddess in the moon that can come and slice your earlobe. So those were the type of superstitions that I grew up with. And I was just like, wow, there's so many, like, do not do this, do not do that. You know, a lot of, like, bad omens could come about. And it was just a religion, a culture of living in fear, of offending other, like, spirits out there. In the Hmong culture, they're really big on clan and family unit versus, like, the individual. So when they make decisions, even in, like, marriage counseling, they don't talk about the individual. They talk about how it affects the family and the clans. So, you know, growing up as a child was difficult to have your own individualism. And, you know, you just have to kind of live within that culture. Once, they also believe that once a girl is married, she goes and lives with her in-laws' family. And, you know, multiple generations under one roof. And she is now under the new family's garden spirit's protection. And she's kind of like their person now, so the spirits will keep watch of this new addition to the family. So she kind of leave her family and everything behind. Parents are not very emotionally expressive. They're not affectionate. You don't see them holding hands, even spouse to spouse. You don't see children hugging each other. Just very stoic and very, it's just not very affectionate towards anybody. Also, boys are more valuable than girls. So all the girls, went through a really hard time in this culture. But when I came to America, we a lot of the Lao and Hmong refugees that came in the 90s got stationed in the Meadowview and 24th Street in South Sacramento. And we stayed there with a lot of different like triplex homes. And a lot of kids, there were so many, I think there must have been hundreds of kids. So in my family alone, were 7 kids at this time. So you can just imagine, and we were stationed there in those apartment complex, but next to our apartments was the Southgate SDA Church. And there was a wire fence that divided the church and the apartments, but there was a little hole that could fit little children in the fence to the church property. And so I remember, as you can see on the screen, there were some trees with 2 benches. That was my playground. And me and my friends, my sisters, my cousin, we would go through that hole in the fence and go play at the church property and then come back later. And these, you may know some of these people. I have here some of the young adults that were reaching out to refugee children in the 90s. And as you can see, the photo on the left side, I was with 2 sisters. I went to visit them in 2020, I want to say, during COVID, was Sister Jill and her sister, Terry Meriwether. This is Elder Mike Meriwether's late wife. Lachelle, their friend, the pastor's wife, Betty. I remember these faces very clearly. So when I see them later in my life, I was like, deja vu, I've seen you before. Where have I met you, And come to find out, they were actually the people that reached out to us children. You will probably recognize Pastor Cole and Terry Wasseli. They live in the Midwest now, but they were instrumental in reaching to the refugees at that time. Here are some pictures that I'm so glad that I was able to get a hold of us children during that time. In the 90s, where they reached out to us. We did a lot of activities, a lot of vacation Bible schools. I remember just all the fun activities, hanging out with all these other children. And this is a picture. You see me in the middle with the tiny girl in the middle with the shirt with the Hawaiian girls dancing. I was very tiny growing up. To my right, was my sister, my younger sister. She's 2 years younger than me, but she's bigger than me. And then to my left was my aunt, my auntie. It's a long story. We're the same age. She's just a couple of months older than me. So you can tell how tiny I was. I was exposed to the church and to the Bible, to Jesus, for a brief time. We didn't stay there long. Eventually, my family moved away. And I didn't understand any English as I was being ministered to. All I remember was attending Sabbath school class, and the picture of the angel with watching over the 2 little kids was a picture framed on the wall of the classroom, and I remember that. And I also remember faces of the different people that reached out to me. Like, clearly I remember the missionaries that reached out to me, Pastor Cole and Terry. I remember clearly the pastor's wife that reached out during that time. So these are some of the memories, some of the things that I took with me as we left. I also remember in the classroom, there was a Jesus felt figure with the children on the flannel board. I didn't really know who Jesus was. I just remember seeing the pictures on there. I also remember singing songs such as Jesus Loves Me, Jesus Loves the Little Children, the B-I-B-L-E, Seek Ye First, I've Got Peace Like a River. And even though I didn't know the words, I couldn't pronounce, I didn't know what they mean, couldn't read, I kept the tunes with me growing up. When I came back to the church, I was like, oh, these are the words. So, you know, so as we reach out to refugee students, refugee children in our current state, just know that they will remember our faces, even if they don't speak English. They will remember pictures and songs, tunes to the songs, like I remember. So we moved away. I lost contact with the church. I lost contact with the missionaries, Festico and Terry, that reached out to me. And it's now been like 8 to 10 years. I went off to college. I went to UC Davis. And there I met Chang. And we became really good friends. We're part of a student organization on campus, the Hmong Student Union. And I remember we're part of a committee that planned an event for the graduating seniors. Our speaker at the time had an emergency and canceled on us. So they were like, oh, who's gonna speak? Who's gonna speak for this event? We need an inspirational speaker. So Chang said, well, my youth pastor, he's a great choice. He's very inspirational. He worked well with young people. So they said, sure, bring him. So, you know, UC Davis is a very secular university. So on the day of the event, I was a part of the decoration committee. I was decorating the tables, and in walked Pastor Cole. And right when I saw him, I knew him as Cole. I didn't know he became a pastor, and I wouldn't have known what a pastor was because I didn't go to church. And he came, I said, Cole? And he was like, no, we recognized each other right away. And I was like, what are you doing here? He's like, I'm speaking for you guys. And he said, I remember you when you were little. I used to come and take you to church. And I was just like, I just could not believe it. I was just like, dumbfounded, like, wow. And Chang was like, you guys know each other? Because Chang's from Santa Barbara. I grew up here in Sacramento. And we were all like confused. How do we end up knowing each other? And, you know, so we got done with that event, but it was meeting the missionary again that God really convicted me that he exists. I couldn't wrap my mind around the fact Chang's from Santa Barbara, Pastor Gao and I are here, and we stayed in Sacramento. How does God, like, you know, work all of this out? Only God could orchestrate something like this. And I was convicted that he exists and that he knew me and that he was calling me home. It felt as if I had left my first love, his church, when I was little. And God was able to use Pastor Cole to help bring that conviction to me at that time. But church, just imagine if the Southgate Church and if the missionaries and their friends from Weimar College did not reach out to refugee children, my story would be very different. Long story short, Chang and I started dating, we got married, and I got baptized, and we started doing ministry. So one day after we got married, we were like, hey, let's go visit Pastor Cole's church. He was pastoring in the Elk Grove area, at the All Nations Church, so we went there, and it just so happened that it was his last Sabbath there. He was being called to the Midwest to do ministry over there, to start some Hmong churches over there. And he was like, Chang and Nu, welcome. You're now the youth leaders. And we're like, oh, great. What did we sign up for? But that's how refugee ministries are, at least in the Hmong ministry. They're very limited workers for God, very limited, very few. I think in America, there's only like two ordained pastors, and you know, the church is struggling, so pray for them. That's how it is with refugee ministry, is you take all the help you get, and very little training, formal training. So Chang and I were working on the job training, and we started leading the youth and the people. We were only 19 and 20 years old. I was 19, Chang was 20, and we were still in school. I was finishing up at Davis and for my bachelor's, and Chang at this time felt called to leave Davis to go to Weimar. So he, for pastoral training, and he was commuting from Davis to Weimar back and forth every day. During finals week, Chang was so tired that he actually slept at the library because he worked there. He was like, I can't do this. So he actually stayed there overnight without anybody knowing. We were very poor college students. We were split in our college experience. We were so poor that one time, after paying our bills and things like that, we only had $20 left for food and gas for that month. But we were faithfully attending the All Nations Seventh-day Adventist Church every Sabbath for two church services. We would drive early in the morning. We would participate in the English service. Chang was helping. He was one of the elders there, so he was helping. I was part of the Sabbath school secretary team, so I was helping. And then after that was done, then we would bring our cup noodles and our ramen noodles. We'd go into the church kitchen, cook ourselves a little lunch, and then the Hmong church service starts in the afternoon. We would do that faithfully for a number of years. Eventually in 2021 to 2022, around that time, God called me to get some training to become a medical missionary at Weimar. And I went there, and it took me a long time to make a decision, but at the last minute, the deadline was closing, and I was like, I need to follow God. So I went there, and you know, God was taking me there to get some training, health training and spiritual training, but he was also leading me there to give me the experiential knowledge of God. I served God, I was active, I was leading youth, I was leading women's ministry, I was like leading songs in church, I was, you know, helping with the children, all of those things, but God knew that I needed a heart experience. So much was like head knowledge. And he took me to Weimar to give me the heart experience that I call Weimar, my mountain experience, my Mount Weimar experience. God revealed so many things about himself to me, so many things about me, my upbringing, how that affected my relationship with my husband and with God. I did not share this at the beginning, but I grew up in a polygamous family. My dad has two wives, so, you know, dealing with the stepmom and their children as well really negatively impacted my upbringing. And I had a really distorted picture of who God was as a father. Also, I was taken advantage of when I was little too. So like so many things, so many baggage that I was carrying that I was not aware of. And God was revealing all these things to me at Weimar. And when I was so into the culture that when I married Chang, I thought, like in the culture, that his spirit, the God that they worship, will accept me when I am like tied to the family. I come as an outsider into the family, and that was my understanding of God. And God revealed to me, God said, no, no, no. The way I save you, accept you, is for you. Like, there is no earthly ties that can get in the way. And even if it was you, I would still come down and die for you. And he taught me that I didn't need to be a Christian for him to love me unconditionally. I was like, what? I thought I'm married to them. I have to follow all the Christian duties. Whatever they do, I do for God to accept me. He said, no, I still love you, even if you were an atheist and you never converted to Christianity. And it was just amazing. He taught me that he was my God. I always see him as the God of my in-laws, the God of Chang, my husband. He said, no, I'm your God. And it was so powerful. At the end of my training program, I got rebaptized and graduated from that training. And so I got done with that, and I wanted to move on a little bit to post-Weimar. I know the time is running very quickly here, but I have a lot to share, so bear with me, pray for me. Did you know that by this time, 2012, 2013, the Hmong Seventh-day Adventists work in the North American division have been going for 40 years, almost 40 years. And it was like we were in this 40-year wilderness experience and never really came out of it. So by this time, when the young adults, Chang and I were leading a young adult group, we realized we have to do something. We need to change the trajectory of the Adventist Hmong journey. And so a group of young people, we never had a church in North America. A group of young people, passionate, they were called by God to come together, and they put forth a vision that in a number of years, I think it was like 5 years, 5 or 10 years, they would purchase the first Hmong Seventh-day Adventist church building in North America. And so they did in 2016. God did a miracle within, I think from the time when the vision was put forth, it only took 3 years, they was able to obtain the first Hmong Seventh-day Adventist church building in North America in Oroville, California in 2016. And it was like coming out of the wilderness experience, going to the land of Canaan by these young people. So young people, never underestimate what God could do through you. If you are living for God and, you know, desiring to further his work, the kingdom work, he will use you and he will do great things for you and through you. If you guys haven't heard Chang's testimony, he talked more into how that church was obtained in such a short amount of time. It was very powerful. All of us, we just felt so humbled by being a part of that experience. It was truly a faith journey. So in 2014, Chang and I bought our very first home in Plumas Lake, and this was our home. Very first home was big, humongous, spacious. It has huge high arches and ceiling and a lot of natural light, huge backyard. And I remember when we got the key, we went to the church and went to the home and we knelt down the master bedroom and we dedicated the home to God. We said, God, may this home be used for your work and for your glory. And we moved in, and I remember each time I would walk out to go get the mail, come back, I would walk through that huge arch in front of the home. I would look up and I just feel like so happy that God would give me this home to live and to own, my very first home. And I was so, I feel so honored and so blessed by God. And we had lived in this home for about a year. And around this time was when we were looking to purchase the church. And eventually, Chang and I came to the realization that God was calling us to make a really big sacrifice. Are we ready? Chang, if you haven't noticed, has a chronic muscle wasting condition and since the age of 16. So by this time, he was having a lot of difficulties getting up from a sitting position. He couldn't climb stairs. He had to be very careful. He loses balance easily. He has what they call muscular dystrophy. And around this time, we went to see a specialist. And he told us of a possible cure in Europe. He said, it'll take you at least $10,000 to go for the first treatment and to do all the traveling. So make sure you save up if you want to do this. And it was at this time, we knew that Chang was gonna be in a wheelchair soon, and if his condition didn't improve. And it was at this time that God was calling us to sell our home and put it towards the church purchase. And for Chang, he was like, all about God's glory, God's business, sure, why not? But for me, I struggled because of what it meant. I felt this is my very first home. I wasn't even 30 years old when I had this home. And I just had so much pride in owning a home, and I just feel so honored to live there. I didn't want to give that up. And then, you know, I also see, like, in our culture, when you don't have an able husband to provide for you, people look down on you. And they could take advantage of you. And on one hand, it was like, you know, God's work, his kingdom, his ministry. On the other was my future, my life, my livelihood, and my security, my protection. So it was very hard for me. I was faced with the decision, do I want to make an eternal impact? Or do I want to enjoy temporary blessings? And at last, we decided that we were going to give all the money to God. So when we sold the home, I would say about like $20,000 came in to my bank. And it was the most that we ever had because we're very poor people. And it went right out to the church purchase. So the journey of faith began. We went to Oroville. We have a lot of young family in the group. And Chang and I knew that we didn't have children. And we would need to spearhead this project. We would go to Oroville first. We rented a new, brand new home, 4-bedroom, 2 baths, so that our families that came after us could live with us until they could find their own home and jobs. Home and jobs were very scarce in scarce in Oroville, because they had 2 casinos and everything, and so the system up there is just not really good. And so all the families came, they stayed with us for a time, got their homes, some purchased home, they became like home buyers, first-time home buyers. And the group was growing. The women had quarterly women's tea luncheon. We invited coworkers, supervisors, our friends, our childcare providers. They all came. The children put on an annual nativity program, and we just used whatever cloths we could find. And they would invite all their friends from school and from other churches and their teachers and friends, and everybody who came, and the church would be very full every December. And it was going well. Towards the end of my stay there at in Oroville, I felt very discouraged. I remember one time during Thanksgiving, we usually have a church Thanksgiving meal at church, and we would go around passing the microphone, and each and every person would share blessings that God blessed them with, and you know, things that they were thankful for, and how the blessings that they all received moving to Oroville. And I remember everybody shared about, oh, this person is pregnant, this person is having another child, like we got like 2-3 different pregnant women in the group. This person got a job promotion, that person got a full-time job. Like before they came to Oroville, they didn't, you know, a pay raise, and just all the good stuff. And this person bought a home for the first time and everything. And when it came to me, I just broke down. I just broke down because as these people were talking about like what they gained coming to Oroville, I felt a loss. I felt like I gave up so much for God. to even go to Oroville. I felt I had to give up my husband's house. We couldn't have kids, so I was like, God, what's up with that? I had to let go of a high-paying job that I get every other Friday off. I had to give up my home, my first home. And it was all of these things, the financial and things like that, and I just felt like I wasn't as blessed, and I was so discouraged, and I felt like I was always receiving the short end of the stick. And it was around this time God called me and Chang and said, okay, now you guys are done with Oroville, go to the Central Valley. We're like, what's there? We just established the church here for 2.5 years. We're not ready to leave, but God was like, you gotta go. So we prayed about it. 2018, we made the move there. Chang wasn't doing well anymore. He stopped driving completely. He couldn't commute to work anymore, so it was all on me. We felt we needed to take care of his health, and we had to stay closer to his family. They were down there, so went there, and I tell you, I went there, even though I was like following God's calling to go down there, deep down I was very upset. I was very disappointed. I was very discouraged. I felt like Naomi when she came back to Judah, and she told people, don't call me Naomi, because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Naomi, she said she went out full, came back empty. For me, I thought I went out empty, came back empty. I was very despondent, upset, disappointed, bitter at God. Why me, right? That why question. And I remember I didn't want to have anything to do with God anymore. I was ready to leave God. And I was very serious. I said, God, you speak to me or, you know, that's it. And I remember one time I went to a church. They have an evangelistic series, preaching by little kids. And at the end, this boy made an altar call. And he said, come over here and let's pray together. And as he was making that appeal, I walked up. I was in tears. I was at the front. I closed my eyes. I was bowing, waiting for the rest to join me at the front. I just heard loud and clear 5 words from God that changed my life forever. And I never questioned God the why me anymore. Do you want to know what those 5 words were? He said, I have faith in you. That was it. But to me at that moment, I felt like God was telling me, I trust you that you can overcome this. I trust you that, you know, to have faith and to trust me, you can do this. And it just totally changed the way I view my situation, the way I view God and his character. I was just like, God, really? You trust me? Like, you give me this hard burden, this hard life, this hard trial because you trust me? Like, just knowing that God trusts me so much to give me something so hard to carry and to go through just really changed things for me. And I was just like, well, if he trusts me that much, I gotta live for him. I gotta vindicate his name. So around this time, God provided the job in Dinuba. I was working full time. Chang was at home. And we didn't really know the true purpose why God brought us to the Central Valley. Dinuba was a really small town. No Hmong churches, no Hmong peoples, therefore no Hmong ministries. And we were free to just kind of stay in that town, be a little bit secluded from church planting and ministries. And God was preparing this place and this time for us to do a special work for him. It's the work of the translation of the It Is Written Bible Study Guides, which is a set of 25, into the Hmong language for the Hmong common person to be able to study the Word of God. Up to this time, we never had a complete Hmong study guide set for the Hmong people. And every night after work, I would come, we'd eat dinner, and we would only have like a couple of hours translating away. There were some nights that was so difficult, we only was able to translate one word, grace. Because the Hmong language is very limited, and there's not a lot of ways to explain deep concepts in the Bible. But by God's grace, he sustained us. And in 2 years, we got the translation done. And now we're like, okay, we're ready to get them printed. We wanted to print 2,500 copies. But that would cost $25,000, which we didn't have. So God said, one day he impressed me and said, go to this church and share about the Orville story and share about your Bible study project. So Chang and I made arrangement, and we went, and Chang preached at that church, sharing, you know, the things that God has helped us to do. And the church was so moved by the Holy Spirit that after the sermon was done, we had potluck. They said, we'll sponsor the whole project. And that was during, that would be the last Sabbath where people are actually worshiping in person before the COVID restrictions came in, where churches were closed down. And while the churches were closed down, when people tried to stay low in their home, guess what was cooking in the background? The Bible study guides were being printed. And in the fall of 2020, during COVID, they were done printed. And they were shipped to our home because we didn't have a warehouse to take them. We stored them in the garage. They came right in time for our trip to the Midwest and East Coast for distribution to our Hmong churches over there. Amen. No, and just want to share too that the last 2 years I was given the honor and the privilege to lead a women's Bible study group, the Hmong women, virtually on Zoom. Every month we would do two Bible studies and we'd go through each one per month. So it's been like 2 years. So this month is the last study guide that we're studying with these women. I have another sister, Sister Mao, helping me lead out in the Bible study. And these are women from communist countries, Laos, Vietnam. Women from the United States as well, who are joining in, tuning in to hear the word of God. They've never heard about the spirit of prophecy. They've never learned about different things. So a lot of the material was very new and fresh to them. And I never thought that I would have the privilege and honor to be used by God as an instrument in translating this Bible study guide, and then using that exact same Bible study guide to lead a Bible study and to be able to teach it in my own language. Never would I imagine, but God knew. God knew, and I praise him for that. Amen. The Hmong work in America is going very slow compared to Thailand and Laos. As mentioned, we don't have a lot of ordained pastors here. Not a lot of the young people are encouraged to go to the ministry. So we're lacking in leadership and pastors. And just literature and media, there's just not a lot out there. Just recently, Che and I helped form a nonprofit, a Seventh-day Adventist nonprofit organization to help the Hmong work here in America. It's called Nyo Zhong Ministries. We want to be able to reach every Hmong person with the everlasting gospel. You know, as I reflect on, you know, the trials that God brought me through, giving up, making a lot of sacrifices, giving up my comforts and conveniences in life, and, you know, making the move to Orville, and then to the Central Valley, and then here to Sacramento. As I think about my journey to Orville, that whole experience, and having to give up so much for God, and I came to the question, like, was it worth it? Or was it all a waste? And God showed me, no, it was very worth it. It was very well worth it. As I look back, I realized that it was not about me. It was about saving souls. These were some of the precious souls that were part of the group in Oroville. Sister Mai came into the church. She attended, she would take her children. She's Hmong, she lives in Oroville. She would take her children to the English church that they have there. She never stayed for church, never joined the church. She would do that for a number of years. She was looking for something more. She was looking for a Hmong church. And as we prayed, we got the church. She learned about us. She brought her children. She connected with us. She got baptized. She brought her three children into the faith, and they're all attending Adventist academies. Sister Ju also came to the church at this time. She also got baptized at that church. Sister Dao is a Seventh-day Adventist. Her family is not. She was looking for a home church that she could join and be comfortable in and connect with the people, and you know, that she could witness to her own family. Because they asked her, you say you go to church, but where's your church? Where's your Hmong people? She didn't know what to tell them. But when we were there, we were that for her. And she was so happy. She said, I've been praying to have a church family here so that I could witness my family properly, and we were there for her. The little children had the opportunities to serve in their own church as junior deacons, as doing scripture readings. They took ownership of the church, and they love coming to church to prayer meeting. They come to every prayer meeting, request all types of songs for Uncle Chang to play on his guitar so they all could sing. They love church. They use, I was led out in youth Sabbath and learn how to run the AV system in church. We make use of everybody. And every summer now, the youth, the young people at the Oroville Church look forward to Teen Bible Academy in Central Cal. And youth rush, they love canvassing work. They go around the community before to sell books to the neighbors in the community. They're in Oroville, but every summer, I ask them, so who's going to youth rush this year? Oh, they're going here to Reno. They're going here to Central Cal. They're going here to Southeastern Conference. You know, like, they're all over. And I was just like, praise the Lord. Three youths through those programs and God working in their lives got baptized. One is studying for baptism. One felt so convicted by the literature evangelist ministry. She said, I want to go to Souls West. She is currently at Souls West studying to become a literature evangelist. All the sacrifices that God asked me to make for the Oroville Church was well worth it, friends. And I just want you to know as we close that when you reach one refugee, one child, you reach the whole community. And you can see that as an example in my life. The little things that you do and the sacrifices you made are seeds planted. And I hope that you never forget that. So I want to invite Chang to come and sing a song of contemplation for us.
Upon the streets of gold, beside the crystal sea, I heard the angels singing. Then someone called your name. I turned and saw this young man. He was smiling as he came. He said, friend, you may not know me now. But then he said, wait. You used to teach my Sabbath school when I was only 8. And every week you would say a prayer before the class would start. And one day, when you said that prayer, I asked Jesus in my heart. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am the life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave. Then another man stood before you. He said, remember the time a missionary came to your church and his pictures made you cry. You didn't have much money, but you gave anyway. And Jesus took that gift you gave. That's why I'm here today. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am the life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave. One by one they came, far as the eye could see. Each life somehow touched by your generosity. Little things that you have done, sacrifices made, unnoticed here on earth, but in heaven now proclaimed. Well, I know up in heaven we're not supposed to cry, but I am almost sure there were tears in your eyes as Jesus took your hand and you stood before the Lord. He said, my child, look around you, for great is your reward. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am the life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am the life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave. I am so glad you gave.
Friends, I just want to encourage you. We only have a lifetime to live, and that's not really long. I want to encourage you to consider how God would want you to give today, now. This is the time that we have to make a difference on this earth for Jesus. And I know I was one of the least of these, that churches, church members like yourself reached out to me. And I received the gospel, and I was saved, and I can share with my community. Encourage you to search hearts and to see what God is calling you to do. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your message. And Lord, thank you for coming through for me, for the message, for sending your Holy Spirit to be with us, to speak to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that we will respond to you and answer your call and make a difference for you, live for you right now, Lord. This is the time that we have. And you will do great things in us, for us, and through us to reach these people. You have children all over the world, here in our community, that need to be reached by the gospel, with the gospel, and they can only be reached if we pick up the call. We answer the call, and we do your work. So use us, encourage us, help us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.